I guess all over the country these days we're seeing Santa Clauses, and you see little kids in the shopping centers sitting up on Santa's lap, and Santa saying, well, now, what do you want for Christmas? What do you want Santa to bring you? I thought in the Christian context we should consider that tonight, maybe. What do you really want? People think they want a lot of things, but many of them, when they receive them, find out wasn't really what they wanted after all. Down through the years, we've seen people who desperately paid a price for something they thought would bring them happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment. And then when they've achieved it, they've found that it was empty. I know of a girl who almost missed God's best for her because she thought what she wanted was a 6'2", charismatic personality football player. And an old boy who didn't fit that role, he just happened to be a godly man, was in love with her. And she nearly missed him because of the preconceived notion of what it was that she really wanted. Now they're tremendously happy. You know, you'd think seeing the two of them, they invented love. But she almost missed it. And you know people who have really paid a price to get something. It might have been a 360 horsepower, four on the floor, blonde in the bucket seat type chariot, you know. But then they struggled and saved and worked and got the chariot. And then when they got the chariot, it was an excitement, you know, for a week or two or a month, but then zero again. Or it might have been clothes, or it might have been a house, or it might have been an educational degree, or all kinds of things people think they want. And have you made up your mind really what you want? In the 10th chapter of Mark, here's a story I want to read to you in this context. Starting with verse 46. It says, and they came to Jericho. This is the story of old blind Bartimaeus. Y'all know that story. They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. Here's a picture, old blind beggar sitting there, and here's a crowd going by. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He probably asked the people, you know, who's that going by? What's that crowd out here? What's that noise going on? Oh, hush, old man, it's Jesus. People going by with him. Jesus, he thought to himself. Oh, I've heard of him. He's the guy who raises the dead. And he's the fellow who opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. Hush, old man. Can't you see he's busy? Many charged him that he should hold his peace, verse 48, but he cried the more a great deal. Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me. 49 says, and Jesus stood still. I like that. Don't you like that? The compassion and love of the Savior. In the midst of an ongoing, effective, dynamic ministry, at the cry of an old blind beggar, he stood still. I'm glad our Savior hears the cries of those in need, aren't you? Boy, I sure am, because one of the reasons, because I get in that shape. And when I cry out, I want him to hear. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort. Same people tell him to hush. Be of good comfort, you know. He calleth thee. Come on, old man. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. You ever wonder why he cast that garment away? You know, that's about all that a blind beggar owned was that garment, and that thing kept him warm in the daytime. It was his blanket at night. You know, it was all that he had. You ever wonder why he threw it off? Well, I'll tell you why I think he threw it off. He figured, I'm not going to need that anymore. I won't need that anymore. Jesus is going to give him my sight. Jesus, and he casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. 51, and Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Now I want us to look particularly at one verse, verse 51. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? That's a strange question, isn't it? What he really said to the blind man was, What do you want me to do for you? The blind man knew. He said, I want to see you again. And I'm persuaded, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ says to us time and time and time and time again, What do you really want me to do for you? And yet our prayers are so nebulous, our prayers are so otherworldly, our prayers are so general that he doesn't know where to take hope. God bless old Dave Birch. Well, you know, it's a great prayer. Now, if you were God, which handle would you grab hold of to pull to bless old Dave Birch? You know, that's sort of a general type of a thing. You know, you could pray, God help old Birch to cut his hair, you know, if he needs to cut his hair, you know, or something like that, something that's specific. You know, we need to get down to specifics. That's the reason I want to ask the question now, what do you want? You need to make up your mind what you want. Let's flip it over and ask you again, what does God want? We run around trying to find out what is the will of God for me. Would you like to know what the will of God is for you? You don't have to run around asking that question. He has already given you more of his will for you than you're doing. The will of God is plain. He's not playing hide and seek with you. He's not trying to hide it from you like you'd hide Easter eggs and want you to run around and peek under the bushes and try and find it. He's more interested in you knowing his will than you are in knowing his will. And he's already given you a whole bunch of it. Let me suggest to you about seven things that the Bible tells us God wants us to have. The first one's faith. Faith. Now that's not just the kind of faith that gets you saved, but the kind of faith that makes you rely on him day by day. It's the Colossians 2:6 type of faith, which says, just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. I think the Living Series says, just as you trusted Christ to save you, so trust him for each day's problem. You know, that's the kind of faith. Interesting, in the 6th chapter of John, when Jesus had fed the 5,000 and had gone over across the sea, and the people had found out where he was, and they ran around to him, and he said, Now you fellows came not because of the miracles, but you came because you're hungry and you want me to feed you. And he said, What you ought to do is labor for the meat that never perishes. And they said to him, Well, that's interesting. Tell us, Jesus, what must we do the work of God? You know, he'd sold them a bill of goods. They said, Okay, now what must we do? And Jesus said, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And can't you almost hear him saying, Wait a minute, Jesus, you didn't understand my question. The question is, what must we do the work of God? What is your plan? What is your program? What committees do we form? How do we get organized? Can't you hear him saying, Boys, you didn't understand the answer. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Maybe the reason in Hebrews 11:6 it says, Without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's unequivocal, isn't it? Not that you can please him a little bit. You may please him or may not please him, but it just simply says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We get some strange ideas as to what God wants from us and what God wants for us. Over in 2 Kings 5 is the story of a leper by the name of Naaman. I'll brief the story for you. He was a general in the Syrian army. And they had a little Jewish slave girl captured, and she was dusting one day around the house, you know, and she noticed a little thing that looked like a piece of skin, and from her knowledge in medicine, she knew that it was leprosy. Oh, she said. And the mistress was close by, And she said to the mistress, "Oh, mistress, would that the master could go down to my country, because there's a prophet down there who could heal him of his leprosy." The mistress took that under advisement. And she said to her husband, "Husband, the little Jewish slave girl tells me that you could be healed down there in Samaria." And the word came to the king, and Naaman, that was the leper's name, the king liked Naaman, he was the chief of staff of the army, and he said to Naaman, "Hook it up and go down and get healed." So Naaman got the chariots and the horses and the goodly Babylonian garments and the silver and the gold and a bunch of troops and took off. And here they go in their chariots, and they get down there to Syria, Samaria, and they get in front of the king, and they present the letter from their king, and the letter to the king down there says, "Here is my general Naaman, cure him of leprosy." And the king there has a runaway. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes and throws dust on his head, and he says, "Look here, he's trying to pick a fight with me and wants to do me in. Am I God that I can heal?" Well, meantime, there's a Bible school going on. And an old boy by the name of Elisha was out there running this little seminary type thing, and he got word that the king was a little uptight, and so he sent word to the king and said, "Hey, king," said, "why are you so uptight? If you don't take off those duds, you're going to get scraped up, and it's pretty tough on your hair. You got to shampoo it out." Said, "Why don't you send him to see me?" So he says to Naaman, "Naaman, there's a prophet down there I would like to see." So Naaman gets his entourage and gets in his chariots and all his stuff and roars off to the seminary. Gets to the seminary, and he goes up and knocks on the door. Does Elisha come to the door? No, he didn't come to the door. Elisha sends one of the Bible school boys. The Bible school boy comes to the door and says to this big general, "Hey, General, go down to the Jordan River. Dip in it 7 times. Everything's going to be all right." Slams the door. Then it's the general's time to have a runaway. He fusses at his servants and he says, "Man, we got rivers down in our country better than this joking river." And then besides that, he said, "Behold, I thought the prophet would come out and strike his hand upon the leprosy and it would be gone." That's verse 11. Now, I tell you the story to tell you this. Be careful that you don't try and whip up preconceived notions of what God wants from you or what God wants for you or how God attempts or will attempt to accomplish it in you. Naaman's problem was he had the wrong picture. He had preconceived notion of what God was going to do and how he's going to do it. "Behold, I thought," so forth and so forth. You know, when it comes to this matter of faith, I'm sure that some people say, but I thought that I was saved to serve. Hogwash. Matthew 4:10. Temptation there when the devil said, "If you'll just worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And the Lord Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." No mistake that the Spirit of God who authored those words put them in that order. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, that's number one. And thou shalt serve. If we get that order confused and get it backwards, we begin to try and serve him before worshiping him, then we're trying to do God's work our way, and the energy that flashed in amounts to nothing. You all have any idea what I'm talking about? Sarah, do you? You do. Is it clear? Huh? Well, all right. Want to make sure you hadn't missed anything as it went along. Another thing that God wants for you is your fellowship with him. You go read the history of the Bible. It is the story of God consistently, without fail, always seeking fellowship with man. It was true in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were hiding in the garden. Who was it walking in the cool of the evening looking? Well, it was God looking for Adam. "Where art thou, Adam?" Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come? So that sinful man could be brought back into the right relationship with the holy God and be in fellowship with him. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Some might say, "But I thought surely I should burn out for God in a white heat of superactivity." Oh, beloved, listen to Genesis 5. I'll read something to you. About an old boy who sired the oldest man that ever lived, a guy who lived longer than anybody. This is what it says about him. Enoch was 65 years old when his son Methuselah was born. Afterwards, he lived another 300 years in fellowship with God and produced sons and daughters. And then, when he was 365 years old and in constant touch with God, he disappeared, for God took him. That's Enoch. Now, you go over to Hebrews 11:5, and you'll see that it says this of Enoch, that he bore this testimony before he was translated, that means before he disappeared, that he was a friend of God. Well, now, how was he the friend of God? How did he please God? Scripturally, you do not find that he ever memorized a verse. You do not find that he ever did a Bible study. You do not find that he ever preached a sermon. It just says here that he was in constant touch with God. He walked with God. You know, that's the payoff, beloved, because everything else is a result of that. Just walking with God. And don't substitute hyperactivity for fellowship with him. Another thing that he wants for our lives is holiness. Holiness. That's a good Bible word. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 out of the F.F. Bruce expanded paraphrase says, what God desires in you is holiness of life. In 1 Thess 4:7 it says that God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And if you're to get the attention of the unbelieving world, your life is going to have to be discernibly different from theirs. And the difference is the holiness of God in you and the kind of a life that you live. Many people would say, but I thought that if I try to live a holy life, it would be works and not grace. Ah, hogwash, the battle's on. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Just as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy, the word says, for I am holy. You know, we are called to a life of holiness, and this is a desire that God has for us. Further, he wants our continual thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Well, but I thought that some of the things that came to me were from Satan, and therefore I should kick and cry about it. Oh, no. You don't believe Romans 8:28, do you? You know what Romans 8:28 says? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You believe in the sovereignty of God. You believe in the power of God. If you believe in the personal love and care of God, you can thank him. Yeah. And then he wants us to let Jesus be the Lord of our lives. Romans 14:9 says, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. In John 13:13, Jesus said, ye call me Master and Lord, and you do well, for so I am. He said, that's right. You're calling me Master and Lord, and you tell it just like it is, because that's what I am. Some people would say, but I thought that what you needed was a life of balance, not to go overboard. Don't be fanatical, and you know, don't get too excited about Jesus. Oh, listen, beloved. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Lord, Matthew 7 is a good word. Down about verse 20. 21, I like the way Ken Taylor puts it in his Living series. He said, yes, the way to identify a tree or a person is by the kind of fruit produced. Not all who talk like godly people are. They may refer to me as Lord, but still won't get to heaven. For the decisive question is whether they obey my Father in heaven. That's the decisive question. Is he Lord of your life? That's God's desire. Now, he wants to call the strokes. Another thing God wants for us is that we might grow as Christians. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Are you all tired, giving out, ready for me to quit? Huh? Oh. 10 minutes? Hmm? Good for 10 more minutes? Okay, don't want to press you too hard. Tomorrow's going to be a long day. But I thought, somebody might say, when I received Christ, that that's all there was to it. Oh, no, beloved. No, you're not buying just a fire insurance policy. Not just buying a fire escape to leap onto at the last moment. It's Luke 8. Let me share with you a word out of Luke 8. Why is it important that we grow? The seed among the thorns, this is verse 14 of Luke 8, the seed among the thorns represents those who listen and believe God's words, but whose faith afterwards is choked out by worry, riches, and the responsibilities and pleasures of life. They just don't grow. The world creeps in, you know, and just begins to take over. Their faith is choked by worry, and riches, and the responsibilities and pleasures of life. And so, it says, they are never able to help anyone else believe the good news. That's one of the reasons we ought to grow. Because around us, beloved, there are myriads of people who are dying and on their way to hell. And if we do not grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, if we allow our faith to be choked by these things around us, we'll never be able to help other people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:16 is a challenging verse to me. Out of the Living series, it says, "Keep a close watch on all you do or think. Stay true to what is right, and God will bless you and use you to help others." Isn't that good? That's a part of maturing. I guess most of all, what he wants for us is for us to be like Jesus. Just to be like Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." And that's what God's at. That's what he's working at. That's why he's whittling on us. You know, he wants us to be like him. And the Apostle Paul had that picture because he knew that to know him was to love him, and to love him was to trust him. To trust him was to obey him, and to obey him was to become like him. Paul had that figured out. That's the reason he said in Philippians 3:10 in the Amplified, it says, "For my determined purpose is that I may know him." Talking about Jesus. "That I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." You know, that was the real heartbeat of Paul. That was the thrust of his life, to know him better. Because the better you know him, the better you're going to reflect him. We believe that, don't we, Carolyn? And then, wasn't it David? I think David's the only one in the Bible that it says he was a man after God's own heart. You want to know what David's heart was? Over here in Psalm 27, verse 4. Listen to this. "The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in his temple, living in his presence every day of my life." Boy, that's fellowship. Living in his presence every day of my life, delighting in his incomparable perfection and glory. Well, what do you want? If you really love God, you want what God wants. And the reason you want that is because he wants the best for us. Do you know that? He really does. He's not trying to take our goodies and toys away from us. He wants the best for us. Ephesians 1:8 in the Living series says, "He has showered down upon us the richness of his grace, for how well he understands us and knows what is best for us at all times." He knows what's best for us at all times. And the reason he wants these things for our lives is in order that we might have the fullest, most complete, most meaningful, most fruitful lives that we can live. Now, what do you expect from God? Not only what do you want, what do you expect? Hosea 12:6 says, "Oh, come back to God. Live by the principles of love and justice, and always be expecting much from him, your God." And I trust tonight, before you sack out, that you'll have a little prayer meeting with the Lord, that you'll ask him to give you a sense and an air of expectancy for what he has for you tomorrow. An open heart, a teachable mind, a willing spirit to receive what God has prepared for you tomorrow, and then by his grace, expect that God's going to do something for you tomorrow. Would you do that? Expect that God's going to do something. And I promise you that he will. Well, I want to close by sharing with you a little thing about prayer. We've been talking about this matter of praying. We've been talking about praying specifically. You know, God saying, what do you really want me to do for you? Talking about what God may want for your life, what He does want. And how the best thing in the world for you is if you want what He wants. And that'll give you some specific things to pray about. But listen to this. Imagine the Lord. Think of our Lord speaking to you and saying, you do not have to be clever to please me. All you have to do is want to love me. Just speak to me as you would to anyone of whom you are very fond. Are there any people you want to pray for? Say their names to me and ask of me as much as you like. I am generous and know all their needs, but I want you to show your love for them and me by trusting me to do what I know is best. Tell me about the poor, the sick, and the sinners. And if you've lost the friendship or affection of anyone, tell me about that too. Is there anything you want for your soul? If you like, you can write out a long list of all your needs and come and read it to me. Just tell me about your pride, your touchiness, self-centeredness, meanness, and laziness. Do not be ashamed. There are many saints in heaven who have the same faults as you. They prayed to me, and little by little, their faults were corrected. Do not hesitate to ask me for blessings for the body and mind, for health, memory, success. I can give everything, and I always do give everything needed to make souls holier. What is it that you want today? Tell me, for I long to do you good. What are your plans? Tell me about them. Is there anyone you want to please? What do you want to do for them? And don't you want to do anything for me? Don't you want to do a little good to the souls of your friends who perhaps have forgotten me? Tell me about your failures, and I will show you the cause of them. What are your worries? Who has caused you pain? Tell me all about it, and add that you will forgive and forget, and I will bless you. Are you afraid of anything? Have you any tormenting, unreasonable fears? Trust yourself to me. I am here. I see everything. I will not leave you. Have you no joys to tell me about? Why do you not share your happiness with me? Tell me what has happened since yesterday to cheer and comfort you. Whatever it was, however big, however small, I prepared it. Show me your gratitude and thank me. Are you determined to run into no temptations? Have you made up your mind about bad books and bad friendships? They disturb the peace of your soul. Are you going to be kind to that one who has hurt you? Well, go along now. Get on with your work. Try and be quieter, humbler, more submissive, kinder, and come back soon and bring me a more devoted heart. Tomorrow, I shall have more blessings for you. Let's pray.